let's take a look in Luke 9. The context leading up to Luke 9, since I've been out the last couple of weeks, begins, we would say, in 8:22, although this title that I've put on your bulletin, "Who is this man Jesus?" is asked throughout the Gospels. Who is he? People have, various thoughts and ideas about who Jesus is, but he can only be one. I won't say one thing. He can only be one definition. It's a three-letter word. He's God. Jesus is God. He reveals himself as God. Beginning in 8:22, Jesus calms the storm on the sea. And the disciples, Jesus was asleep while the boat is rocking up and down all over the place, and they're about to die, and these are seasoned fishermen. He wakes up from his nap on the sea and says, "Be still, be quiet," and everything does. And the disciples say, "Who is this guy? Who is he that the wind and the waves obey him?" That's easy. He's God. He's the one that made the wind and the seas. Wind and the seas listened to him when they came into being. They listened to him when he said to calm down. Number two, he rebukes demons. You see, demons are these creatures. They live. They exist. They began as angels and they rebelled against their Creator, God Almighty. They live then. They live now. Today, some people think it's a bit crazy to talk about demons. So be it. It's crazy to talk about a man who was dead and rose from the grave 3 days later. We're going to keep talking about that too. We believe that because we're easily led astray. No, because all the evidence points to it. All the eyewitnesses were there. And folks, if you don't see demons as personal eyewitnesses today, you are blind. And even if you are blind and you don't know there are demons all around, you're deaf too. Evil is all around us. Jesus commands the demons. They don't come to him. He goes to them in the Gospels and tells them to hush, be quiet, and exit their host, men and women. He rebukes demons. They submit to him. He heals the sick. Who is this man, Jesus? He heals the sick. We saw this man named Jairus, a synagogue ruler in Capernaum, came to Jesus with a 12-year-old daughter who was near death. By the time Jesus made it to her, she had died. He goes into the house, and with a word, with a phrase, "Little child, arise." She does. He raises the dead because he's the one that gave life to human beings, did he not? He made human beings out of the dust, and he called life into them. He can bring the dead back to life. We might say, that's amazing, and it is. Of course it's amazing. But for a God who creates the world out of nothing, it's no big deal in the sense of it's not a big deal for him. For you and I, it's fantabulous. He makes this sick woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Doctors couldn't help her. She touched him. She was healed. Because she bumped into him and said, "Oh, excuse me?" No, because she couldn't wait to get to him, thinking to herself, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." She was. Who is this man, Jesus? He heals. He raises the dead. He commands his creation, and it obeys. And in our passage today, when Herod Antipas asks in verse 9, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" Oh, hey, Herod, it's God, the one your daddy tried to take out back in 4 BC who lived through. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, God in flesh. That's who Jesus is. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus' Galilean ministry, that ministry in the southern part of Israel, is coming to a close. And now he's going to, what we might say, replicate himself. He called the 12 together. That's his 12 disciples. Mind you, among the 12 right now is a man named Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who has yet to betray Jesus, but whom Jesus calls even prior to his defection, Jesus calls him a devil. At the end of John chapter 6. Jesus knows he's in the crowd. He's appointed him, and he knows what he is. But he calls the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. You know, the very things Jesus has been doing, he now gives the power that he possesses to his 12 disciples. I want you to turn over with me to the left and go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew makes it a little bit more emphatic about this. And I think it's important for our for in the world in which we live today. Matthew chapter 10, it's the parallel passage to Luke chapter 9. Matthew's take on this and what he writes about it versus what Luke writes. They don't contradict. Some add more details. Some keep other details out. But I want you to notice this. I see emphasis in Matthew chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned, and we'll ask the question, who did he summon? His 12 disciples. Does it say he summoned anyone else here? No, he summoned his 12 disciples. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's what we saw in Luke 9. Now, in case you don't know who the 12 are, Matthew says, verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And he names those 12 apostles. Just in case you missed, in verse 1, who the 12 were, here are their names. We learned about their names in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. In case you're not quite sure who Jesus is talking about to this point, in verse 5, these 12, Matthew says, Jesus sent out after instructing them and telling them what they should do. So who is he talking about? He sent the 12. It was them that he sent out. Here are their names. And in summary, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. And we'll look at what Matthew says here. He sent them out, instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love Gentiles or Samaritans, but Gentiles and Samaritans weren't looking for the kingdom of God. It's the Jews that are looking for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, but, verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all the lost people of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's what he gives them to do. Heal the sick, raise the dead. I like that because that's what Jesus has done. Now the disciples have that power. And who is among the disciples? Judas Iscariot. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. So as they go out, they have the same powers that Jesus has. Go back to Luke. And the reason I say this should be emphatic is that there are people today who believe they have these gifts, that they can raise the dead. They advertise in their churches. They believe they have the gifts of healing. Two words. They don't. They're all charlatans. They're false teachers. They're liars. They attract people and they make people think that they, if they walk up front, they're healed. They leave all the truly lame people in the back. They don't touch them, the blind people, the deaf. They have never healed anyone. Their jackets don't have any power. When they whip this jacket around and start throwing it around like it's some sort of a rope and throw, there's no power in that. It's just a sweaty jacket. These men had the power and authority to do what Jesus gave them. These and these alone. These are the apostles. These apostles, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, laid the foundation for the church. Jesus gave them his authority. And that authenticated them as his disciples, as his apostles. And so we're in Luke 9. As he calls the 12 together, he gave them power and authority. Power is ability. Authority is the right. He gave them the ability to do what he did, and the authority meaning the right to do it. These have that power. None of us have the power and authority to do what these men had. God might work through one of us to do something amazing, and no doubt he has, but no one has that modern ability. We don't need it. We have God's word to authenticate what God said. But he gave them, brought them together, gave them power and authority, note, over all the demons, not some of them. He didn't say some of them are not going to submit to you, which is interesting because later on, when Jesus comes down off the mountain of transfiguration, the disciples are having trouble casting out a demon. To which Jesus says, I think very amazingly, he said, this kind only comes out, can you finish the sentence? By prayer. It's a subtle rebuke, I think. Whereby they've been trying to cast it out by their own power, and he's reminding them, guys, your power only comes through prayer anyway. So don't think that you have this power that's indigenous to you. You forgot to pray. So even though this demon, particular demon that we'll see later in the Transfiguration, later on in chapter 9, won't come out, it's not because they don't have power over those specific demons. It's because they've already lost their own faith, at least believing a little bit too much in themselves. But Jesus gives them power over all the demons and to heal diseases. Again, that's what Jesus has done all along, and that's what they're going to do. This is going to authenticate them as Jesus' men, his 12 apostles. Verse 2, he sent them. Again, I like the emphasis. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Go out and tell people. And Matthew's gospel says, just go out and proclaim to them, the kingdom of God has come. Kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God, the very word kingdom, implies a king. There's a king, a man, an authority, one king. That's what a king rules over, what's called a monarchy, one ruler. That's what monarchy means. Mono, one. Arche is ruler, one ruler. Jesus rules over a kingdom. Where is that kingdom? We might say, is the kingdom here when Jesus came? Did he bring the kingdom of God to earth? In a sense, he did, because he is the kingdom and he came to earth. But the kingdom that Jesus speaks of is a kingdom that we await upon his return, whereby he will rule as king and the authority over the nations. You might ask, well, is he not now? He's still powerful and sovereign over the world, but he's let the world go. In essence, he's saying, look, I'm going to go ahead and give this to you. I'm going to delegate my authority to you and give you this earth. Let's see how you do with it. How do you think we're doing with it? The earth and its inhabitants. But Jesus says, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. God's kingdom. If you look down in verse 6, they went out and it says they were preaching the gospel. So the kingdom of God must be preaching the gospel. The gospel means good news. So these guys are going to go out. We put Matthew's gospel with Luke's gospel. They're going to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Israelites, Jews. And they're going to tell them, the very kingdom that you have been awaiting since the days of Abraham, the very kingdom that the prophets have been telling us about, the very kingdom that David, our great king, prefigured, that very kingdom is now here. Which would beget the question from those hearing, what do you mean? Who's the king? Jesus of Nazareth would be the answer. He's the king. Well, is he going to go into Rome? No doubt anyone who listened to these messages about the kingdom of God would say, well, what's he doing? Is he going to go into, I said Rome, is he going to go into Jerusalem and drive out the Romans and set his throne up where David once reigned? And is he going to rule the world? The disciples didn't know the answer to that question because they thought he was. They're still asking Jesus when he goes into Jerusalem, can we sit at your left and right? At least two of them were in your kingdom. The answer would have been no. Although at that time, some have surmised that had Jesus been received when he went into Jerusalem on that great triumphal entry day, that had he been received, he would have sat on David's throne that day. But he wasn't. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was murdered. He ascended to heaven and he promised, I will return. So to preach the kingdom of God, the people would have said, okay, our king is here. Our Messiah is here. The disciples would have said, we know him. We've seen him. If you haven't seen his performance of miracles around the countryside, you've missed a show. You've missed some amazing things. We've seen it. Someone might have said, well, prove it. Here's my sick mother-in-law. Here's my sick child. Here's my demon-possessed uncle. And Jesus has given them the power to make these people clean, well, or even alive from the dead. They have this power to authenticate their message. So their gospel message would have been, what you were waiting for in the past has now arrived. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus, God in the flesh, has arrived. He tells them, go out and preach the kingdom of God and to perform healing. There at the end of verse 2. They might have gone and said, okay, Jesus, we'll see you tomorrow. We need to go home and pack a bag. Before they could say such a thing, Jesus says in verse 3, he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Now, how many of you at this point would throw your hand up and say, wait, what? Take nothing for your journey? Neither a staff, this would be a walking stick, perhaps also used to ward off dangerous animals or even people. Neither a staff, nor a bag. A bag would have been carried for money. Since men would be carrying it, it should be a merce. You know, man purse of sorts. Don't take no merces. You know, a modern translation would say no merces. Nor bread. That would be their food. Don't take any bread. Nor money. Don't take any money. And do not even have two tunics. By the way, a tunic is underwear. It's the undergarment. Don't even take an extra pair of underwear. You would have a tunic and then you would have a cloak. And then at night you would take your cloak off. You might fold it up. You might sleep on your cloak. Cloak is very important. But you could have the cloak without underwear, supposedly. But he's saying, look, don't take anything for your journey. If you compare it with Matthew and Mark's gospel, it looks like he says take nothing at all. But really you put them together and he's just saying don't take anything extra. Just what's on your back. Just what you have in your hand. Really, Jesus? I mean, can't I pack up and take some provisions? And Jesus is going to teach them, I'm going to take care of you. How many of you need to learn that lesson? How many of us need to learn that lesson? I'm going to take care of you. How many of you have been in a pinch where you've had to really trust God? You don't know what to do. You just sit back and you say, I don't know what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to let God do what God does. I need to have a job. I don't have a job. I need to, every day I need to mail out 100 resumes, cover letters, whatever. You just go crazy. Well, that's a smart thing to do, I suppose. But maybe a day of just sitting back and saying, you know, Lord, you know what job I'm going to have next. It's already ordained in time. You know it. I'm just going to let you do it. I'm going to let you take care of it. Later on when Jesus, this is not the principle for all time. It's not the principle for modern missionaries. In fact, later on in chapter 22, Jesus tells the disciples to take a few things with them on their journey. But in this initial one, it was to trust him. Don't take anything extra. Rely upon me. Whatever house you may enter, they weren't supposed to stay in the Hyatt or a Comfort Inn in each little town and enjoy the breakfast in the morning provided by the hotel. None of that. You stay in hotels in those days. You stayed in people's homes. You'd knock on doors. You'd go around. Hey, can I stay? Here's who I am. Can you provide some lodging for me? Now, it is known that the philosophers of the day, the false teachers, would go house to house looking for the richest houses. Whatever they got in one house, they'd go to the next to get more money in the next house. And they carried a bag for this. And they would pile up money. People liked what they said, so they would pay them. Jesus says, whatever house you enter, that would mean that you've been given entry into the house by the family. Stay there until you leave that city, which implies that they're to stay a few days. This ministry may have lasted a few months. Stay there. I always think of a missionary who goes into a particular place and maybe someone who's somewhat poor invites the missionary to stay in their home. And maybe they don't have great accommodations. And they meet someone later on and says, oh, you need to come over to our place. We've got a nice little casita, and we've got servants that will take care of you. A missionary might say, yeah, that's better. Jesus is telling these people, you go to one house, and if you are welcome there, stay there. Remain there. Maybe another test for them, but really it shows that these disciples are not looking for anything better. They're just there for some protection overnight so that they can go out in the morning and teach the gospel. Tell people that the Christ is here. It's really no different than today. What do? Tell people that the Christ is here. Do we as preachers need a bunch of stuff? Do we need big homes? Do we need nice cars or updated clothing? No. Not to just say that the Christ is here, and by believing in him, you will have eternal life. We don't need those things. God in his grace and mercy provides at least me with clean clothes, a reliable car transportation, a home that's warm in the cold and cool in the warm, none of which I deserve. It's all given by God. But we don't need all the things we think we need. Jesus tells them, you go and you just tell them the kingdom of God is here. But here's what I love about God. I mean, there's many things. I can't preach a whole sermon on all that I love about God, but what I love about it in this context is that Jesus is saying, you go do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of the rest. You don't need to worry about anything. Men in this church, you go home and you take care of your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. You should write that on a piece of paper somewhere. It just the phrase that says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, you go do that. Go love your wife as Christ loved the church. Lead your family in the reading of Scripture. Model it. Do what God has put you here to do, men. God will take care of the rest. He may make you very wealthy. He may just give you just what you need. There's no guarantee of one over the other. Ladies, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, you don't know my husband. No, don't need to. Some of you ladies are not wired to submit. Submit. There's no caveat in the Scripture that says, well, I'm a type A, he's a type B, and I lead, and he prefers it that way. As Tony Evans says, men lead. Wives, let them. Except he says it real funny like. So, when you do what you're supposed to do, live your life as you're supposed to live your life, God takes care of the rest. Sometimes he takes care of it and gives, as I said, a great abundance to some. Other times it's just enough to get by. But one way or another, God takes care of his own. What he's telling them here. I want you guys to go out and I want you to experience that I will take care of you even when you lack an extra garment that you think you need to wear. Verse 5, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This would be a Jewish custom. You leave the city of someone, any Jew who had walked through Gentile or Samaritan territory, when they walked back into Israeli territory, would literally take their shoes and dust the dust off of them, of Gentile dust, before they came into the holy city or the holy land. That's what they would do. Some still do, no doubt. Jesus is telling them, anyone who will not receive you, you wipe the dust off of your feet in front of them as a testimony against them. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, for those towns that reject you. Because by rejecting you, he's saying, it's tantamount to rejecting me, Jesus is saying. If they reject you who are speaking in my name, they're rejecting me. And if they do, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, it would be better for them. It's better. Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better on the day of judgment than those people will. You might say, is Jesus, is that just a figure of speech? I don't think so. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't fare too well, did they? Genesis chapter 19, the fire of God descended upon those cities and wiped them out. By the way, you want to know where they are? At the bottom of the Dead Sea. The southern part of the Dead Sea is exactly where those cities were located. If you go down to the Dead Sea now, you can float on the Dead Sea because it's so full of salt, you can't drown in the Dead Sea. And while you're floating on top of all the dead of Sodom and Gomorrah. How about that? Makes you think twice about wanting to float in that body of water. But Sodom and Gomorrah didn't see Jesus. They didn't hear the gospel. They did reject two angels that were sent by God himself. But they did not reject Jesus, and God still destroyed them. These towns who would reject the gospel have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their eternal hell are going to look out and say, we had it bad, but we didn't have it as bad as them. Their place in hell is going to be a little bit cooler than those who rejected the gospel. Then, and let me say, and now. To reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, I'm amazed at the rejection of something so historical and so wonderful. We went down into a cave the other day. We were up in the hill country. I think it's called the Cave Without a Name, something like that. We go down, and the lady down there at the bottom of this cave says, okay, when it was discovered back in the 30s by three little children, here's what they saw, and she killed all the lights. It's so dark. It's so black. She said, now take your hand and do this in front of your face and see if you see it. You can't see it. It's darkness that's so black. And I thought immediately, it's got to be what hell is. I've read what some apologists say about hell. They'll say, well, the Bible describes hell as fire and then as the blackest of darkness. That can't be the same because you can't have fires and have black darkness. And I thought, yeah, but that implies that God gives you eyes in hell. Think about your eyes. Aren't they wonderful? I mean, to stare at what you're looking at right this minute. It's a joke. I promise. It's a joke. This eye candy? No, the eyes are so awesome. They're amazing. They bring in light and they tell your brain what you're seeing, or your brain tells you what you're seeing. It's just an amazing thing to say, oh no, you can't live in a place where there's fires and black darkness because that doesn't go together. Who says you're going to have eyes in hell? I was down there for a couple. I mean, she didn't even leave those lights off for a minute. Turn the lights on. Turn them on. I want to see. Yes, hell is full of the fires that burn for eternity. And those who will inhabit that place will have a body that will endure that, but suffer under it for eternity. I've heard people say, well, hey, I don't care if I go to heaven or hell. I got friends in hell. I got friends in heaven. One way or the other, I'm going to be with my friends. Not if you're in that dark cave. And I say this to say, why reject the gospel? You don't know what happens after death. Jesus does, and he tells us, lovingly telling us. Why would you go to that place? The gospel is here. The good news is that we are saved from ourselves. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed clean, every one of them. Every abortion you've ever had, washed away. Those murders are gone. Jesus paid that price at the cross. If you have killed people outside the womb, all of those washed away, paid for at the cross. Every lie, every foul word, every blasphemy, every one of them washed away. Jesus paid the price for your sin at the cross. Washed, gone. Why are you not yelling and saying amen? You will never hear better news than that. Receive the gospel. And you shall be saved. You don't have to pay a dime to get it. It's already been paid for. Jesus said it. Paid in full right before he died. In full. Not 80%, not 99%. Jesus sends out his people to tell them what he's been telling them all along. I am the Messiah. Receive me for those who do not. What does he say, verse 5? Do not receive you. Go out of that city. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I think there's a principle here. I mean, I know there is. And that is that there's a lot of people, perhaps you've been trying to minister to the same person or people for years. You know, it's okay to say, my work is done here. Jesus says that. He doesn't say, hang around. Try to convince him. He doesn't say, okay, change your tactics. Go in and try friendship evangelism. Go in business with them. Try to make them like you. Try to make Jesus real cool. Maybe you can win them. No, leave. Leave and shake the dust off your feet. Don't even leave quietly. Leave and show them by rejecting you, they have rejected Christ. Perhaps those whom you have been sharing the gospel with over and over have already heard it. It's time to move on. Verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages. Note that, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Remember when Jesus told them in Luke 5:10, he said, from now on I will make you fishers of men or fishers of people. Here they go. Take your fishing rods, guys. What's that? It's the gospel. With words. Speak those words and catch my fish. Now as they do their ministry, we're not told how long this ministry would have lasted. Week, 2 weeks, perhaps a couple of months. We don't know. Jesus is about a year and a half to 2 years into his 3.5 year ministry. But they go out preaching and the word is spreading. In fact, up to this point, the word has already been spreading. John the Baptist, the one that God sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for the Messiah, has already been killed. Herod the Tetrarch has put him to death. Herod the Tetrarch is also known as Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, one of the many sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, we learn about him in Matthew chapter 2. We learn a lot about him, I should say, in extra-biblical history. Josephus writes a lot of him. He's a historical character. He tried to put all the babies that he believed might have been the Messiah, tried to put them all to death. We read about that in Matthew chapter 2. He was a maniacal, crazy man. He was also a brilliant engineer. He built things that today, structure still exists. He's an amazingly intelligent man. He had at least 10 wives and many children from each of those wives, some of which were naming their children the same names as another wife. Philip was a very popular name among some of his wives. And one of those Philips was also a tetrarch in the region of Israel. So after Herod the Great died, the kingdom was split up four ways. Herod Antipas, or the tetrarch. Tetrarch is different than monarch. It means a ruler of the fourth. A ruler of the fourth. Tetrarch. Arc, meaning ruler, tetra, fourth. So Herod Antipas had a fourth. He was up in Galilee and Perea, right around the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, I should say. Down south, there was another one named Archelaus, who was deposed a few years later. Antipas ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. You had Philip, one of his brothers, in another area, and another one we don't know a whole lot about, named Lysanias. We learn about these in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Anyway, these are rulers, but they're not kings. They're just simply puppets of Tiberius Caesar in Rome, who is the emperor. Herod the Tetrarch had an extramarital affair with his other brother, not the ruler Philip, but another brother named Philip. He was married to a woman named Herodias. That's why they're called the Herods, the Herodian dynasty. Herod being a title. Herod, Herodias. Well, Herodias was originally Philip's wife. And Herod was married to another woman from another country, and he got rid of her, which brought about the wrath of that country. Aretas, I believe, was the ruler, and he married Herodias. Well, John the Baptist, this fire-breathing preacher, went around telling people that they were sinners and to repent of their sin. When he got to Herod and Herodias, he pointed his bony finger at Herod and said, "You cannot have your wife. That woman you're with is an unlawful union." As you might imagine, Herodias didn't like that a whole lot. She conspired to have him arrested. And since Herod Antipas was a puppet of his wife, Herodias, he had him arrested. I want you to flip over with me to Mark's gospel. Just the next gospel over, chapter 6. We see Mark chapter 6. At this point in both Mark and in Luke's gospel, Herod has already killed John the Baptist. But here's how it went down, at least a little bit of it. We're in the same context there in Mark chapter 6, because in verse 7, Jesus sends the 12 out. Get a little bit more details here. Verse 17. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Note why she couldn't at first. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So apparently Herod liked John the Baptist. It grieved him that he had to have him arrested, and it really grieved him when he had to put him to death. But put him to death he did. He had John the Baptist's head lopped off from his body. Herodias approved of it, and there is legend that says when she had his head on a platter, literally, she pulled his tongue out of his mouth, rammed a spike through his tongue, and said, "That'll teach you." That's just legend. May or may not be true. A woman like that, I wouldn't put it beyond her. Luke 9:7. The gospel is spreading all over the kingdom. They're all over in the north. They're in Galilee. Herod hears about it. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed. Why do you think you'd be greatly perplexed? John's dead. He saw him. May have saw the head on the platter. Why would he be perplexed? It's called a guilty conscience. You see, if it's possible that the man he keeps hearing about, who's Jesus of Nazareth, is John resurrected, whom he thinks he is, you think you're going to be a little bit scared? Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. I love that. I imagine they let that little rumor make its way into Herod's company. It might be John the Baptist. What did you say? It might be that, you know, that guy you had killed, I think it's him. It looks like him. Now remember, Mark's gospel says that Herod used to enjoy listening to John. Did you catch that? What do you think John would have been telling him? The latest chariot races? John was sent for one purpose alone. Point to the coming Messiah. If John had an audience with Herod, I'll guarantee you, John was telling him, I am not the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is. Herod, believe on him and you will be saved. I know I'm in prison. Even after you kill me, if you kill me, if you will just believe on him, you will be saved. No doubt this is what John the Baptist is preaching. What else does he have to lose? He's already in jail. He knows why he was sent. He's already said prior to his death, he said, Jesus, and speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. John was not jealous. He wasn't trying to be a big name. He had told Herod, no doubt, who Jesus was. And now Herod hears about this Jesus. He's not the one thinking John is raised from the dead. He just hears that it might be John. He no doubt knows Jesus' name. And instead of repenting, you know, we see this, don't you? You see this with people and you give them the truth. And you pray for them and you love them. And you can't believe that they won't believe. You don't understand it. How can you not? Your life is in shambles anyway. How can you not believe in what I'm telling you? Herod's that guy. It would be wonderful if Herod had said, I hear that he is. Please have him come to me so that I can repent of my sins. But he's perplexed. His guilty conscience is rising within him. Others, not that John had risen from the dead, verse 8, and some that Elijah had appeared, which I think is interesting because Elijah had this back and forth with King Ahab in the same region where Herod rules in Galilee. All of that happened with Ahab. 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, early into 2 Kings. All of this happens in that area, and now he's hearing, wait a minute, is it John? One guy says it's John, over here says no, another guy, might be Elijah. You see, they didn't have pictures back then. No one knew what Elijah looked like or Moses looked like. But hey, this guy could be Elijah. He's that powerful. Others said that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Obviously, they didn't know who it was. But Jesus isn't even the one preaching. It's the disciples. Herod said, verse 9, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? I killed John. If that's John resurrected, bring him back so I can kill him again. Who is this man? That's the question, is it not? What would you answer to that? Who is this man? Jesus. Who is this guy that I hear about? Who's this guy I read about in the Gospels? Who's this guy that songs are sung about? That people are transformed from wretches to incredible evangelists. Who is he? What does he do? Your answer to that question is the most important answer you will ever give. And you only get one chance, one life, to get that answer right. I'm going to give you the answer. You have the answer here to fix this test, to pass this test. Who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. He came from heaven to live on the cursed earth that man cursed by his sin, to reverse the curse, to live our lives so that he could live it perfectly, so that in our identification of him, by receiving him through faith, we get a perfect life because he got a perfect life. He then died our death because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus died our death. Now our death will simply remove us from this world of death into eternal life. That's a good thing, our death now. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He lived our life. He died our death. And by believing in him, by trusting in him, you will have eternal life. Is that it? Yep. That's the answer, folks. You might be able to dictate it. You might be able to write it. Okay, I heard this one time. I'll write it out. Boom, here's the answer, Lord. The question is, do you believe it? It says, that last passage, it says, and he, meaning Herod, kept trying to see him. Jesus knew that he didn't want to see him because he wanted to repent of his sins. Matter of fact, Luke 13:31, someone came to Jesus and they say, Herod wants to kill you, don't go near Galilee. And Jesus said, tell that fox. By the way, he wasn't talking about his pretty looks. Tell that scavenger. Tell that wretch. I ain't scared of him. And later on, when Herod does finally get to see Jesus, he sees him because Pontius Pilate sent him over there. And Herod said, finally, going to get to see some tricks. And Jesus just stands there, answers him nothing. I love Jesus. Number five on your bulletin. He selects ordinary people. Who is he? He selects ordinary people for extraordinary work. That's not talking about preachers and missionaries per se. It's talking about everyone who comes to know Christ by faith. He has selected and called you. You didn't choose him, he chose you. He chose you to go forth and bear fruit. If you're a mother, he chose you to preach the gospel to your children. A father too, to take care of your family. To lead your family as Christ would lead them. He calls ordinary people for extraordinary work. I mean, since when are your children any less than a crowd of 50,000 people to simply tell them the gospel? Oh no, people who have bigger audiences, they're bigger and better. No, they're not. Preach the gospel to who God puts in front of you and live it out. Sharing his ministry with imperfect people. He empowers us and gives us authority. What authority has Jesus given us? Boom. Right there, that book. That is my sword. You will always see, as long as I have a hand to hold this and a pulpit to stand in, you will always see me holding this. This is my sword. This is my book. I want you to bring yours every week too and flip those pages. I want you to go to Mark and Matthew when I say, I want you to go to Zephaniah. Who? Yep, that's in there too. I want you to flip with me. I want us to hold our swords together. This is the authority God has given us. This, not us, this. He gives us that authority. He calls us to duplicate his ministry. Guys, go out and do the same thing I did. What did Jesus do? He preached the gospel. He promises to care for us. I mean, when I went to seminary, we were poor. I mean, Cheryl was cooking tuna loaf at night for us. Tuna loaf. Have you had tuna loaf? The only thing worse than tuna loaf I saw at a grocery store in Mountain Home, Arkansas. Liver loaf. I know. It was there. Apparently people eat it. But we had nothing. And I felt this calling to go to the seminary, to be a pastor. Felt it. Thought it, you know, God didn't say go be it. I didn't know if it was going to happen, but I was following the path, eating tuna loaf. By the way, only had it once. You see, you only eat tuna loaf one time. I didn't know how we were going to make it. We had a little boy. And then we had a little girl. Something about going to seminary makes a wife very fertile. All my friends in seminary kept getting pregnant. Twins. Triplets. Lord, please just let me get through this. I don't have enough money to pay for a meal beyond tuna loaf. I don't have enough money sometimes to put in my car. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this next semester. But a guy at work said, Lance, if you've been called, God takes care of that. You don't have to worry about it. Just study. Love your wife. Love your kids. So I did. And people start sending us money. We find this money in the mailbox. My dad calls at the time, Lance, played golf with some guy today. He's going to send you $1,000. What? Yeah, I told him about you, what you're doing. He liked it. He's going to send you $1,000. Never met the guy. He sent it twice. He died before I ever met him. I'm not saying this because it's just here. I've experienced it. I mean, I went through a 122-hour program, paying $450 an hour, raising two kids, making $10 an hour cleaning pools, with no debt. How does that happen? And I've been a pastor at this church for 22 years. Through hell and high water at this place, and I'm still here holding the same sword. God takes care when we stay on that path. It's a straight and narrow path. Don't get off. Stay on it. I don't care who you are. This is not just about being a preacher, going to seminary. Stay the path. I got these two, one of those two little kids. They're wonderful adults. Joy of my life. This ministry that God got me to, you are the joy of my life. Look at this. People showing up to hear the word of God, week after week, demanding it. All right, I'm going to have to blow my nose in a minute. Don't you hate preachers do that? They reach and they've got that handkerchief and they blow it and then it goes back in the pocket. I refuse to be that guy. Well, I'm gonna stop there. There's really no. I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you don't know what it means to be saved, I've told you, believe in Christ. This is who He is. What is your answer to that question? Some of you keep putting it off. Some of you, yeah, you know the answer. You were raised in a great home. Your mom and dad may have homeschooled you, and all of your curriculum was about who Jesus is, and you know the answer. But you've never believed. You've never really placed your faith in Christ. You just think that knowing the answer is it. It's not. Trusting it. Remember, those demons recognize who Jesus is. Remember the things they say when they're confronted by Jesus. I know who you are, they say, the Holy One of God. Jesus, have you come here to torment us before our time? We know who you are, O God Most High. They know who He is. It's not an academic get it right, get it wrong for a good grade on the test. It's your eternal existence. Who is He? He's God in the flesh. And if He's God, give your life to Him and submit to Him. He's the King, not you. Let's pray. God, thank You for what You have said in Your Word, even before Jesus said it. Old Testament, You have, through time, in example after example, proven Yourself loving, faithful. Faithful to Your Word. Faithful to You, to Yourself. For Your glory, Your faith. I can recount what You've done with me, and I pray that everyone in this room goes away recounting how You've been faithful to them. And if there be one here among us or 10 that have never placed their faith, to have a story to recount over Your faithfulness, let today be the day where it begins. May we worship You with what time we have left on this planet. We give You the glory and honor even when things don't go our way. You are sovereign. You are the King. We be fully submissive to You. Increase our love for You every moment of every day. Increase our love by increasing our knowledge of You. The more we know, the more we will love. Give us great discernment. Hearing the truth, taking it in. Feed our souls with Your word, Lord. Thank You for another day to hear it. And to live it out in thankfulness over who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.